We could turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we're just going to read a very small part of this chapter in conjunction with the topic we've been studying, which, if you may recall some while ago, was order of worship and elements of worship. Why do we include in worship the things that we do? Colossians 4, I'm reading it really because of one verse, a verse that could easily be skipped over, but once again, in verses that seem obscure, a verse that's actually very important. So let me just read this chapter with you. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And withal also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, meaning outside the church, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hands of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray together first before we start. Did anyone spot an element of worship in the passage that we read together? Mm-mm. It's toward the end. That's my only hint. I'll give you another hint. Toward the beginning of our worship service, we do this every time again. Thank you. Read it, Char.
When this epistle was read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that likewise read the epistle from Laodicea.
And what do we gather from that? Why don't you keep going, Char? How do you see that as an element of worship?
You have to read some of the Bible.
Exactly. Right? So part of what happened in the churches already in those days, Paul understood that some of these letters, some of these communications involved spiritual instruction. And so this particular letter to the Colossians would have been read by the Laodiceans, but also in the church at Laodicea. Now, the epistle from Laodicea, we don't have. It's never been found, and obviously it's not needed, because if it was needed, we would have it. So, interesting how the apostle already then, and there's another verse that Peter writes, that where Peter acknowledges the writings of Paul to be scripture, certain of them, so that you have this understanding already developing that the scriptures continue to be inspired and coming until the book of Revelation is complete. So that's another one of those elements of worship, the reading of the scriptures. Now, let me say a couple of things. As we're going through the so-called elements of worship, what we're really talking about is what should a worship service be made of? What should be taking place during a worship service? And contrary to what most people think, the worship service of the New Testament church, at least as much as we can gather from the scriptures and from early church history, the writings of the early church fathers, the pattern of worship is actually more of a copy of the worship that took place in the synagogue than it did in the worship we find in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't use the Old Testament scriptures. They obviously did. That they would observe the Old Testament feasts, they obviously did. We're not talking about a deviation from the Old Testament, but what I am talking about is what constituted a gathering of God's people and what took place there is patterned almost exactly after what was familiar in Jesus' day. Now you may say, well, that's not right. Where do we find synagogue worship sanctioned by God in the scriptures? What would be your answer to that? Did God sanction synagogue worship? And if so, how? Well, we find that sanction in the New Testament. Does that help a little? RG?
Well, I know we see Paul preaching in synagogues before he preached anywhere else in those cities. And that's where most people were commanded to. That's the way they were commanded to go out, first mm-hmm. the synagogue in a city.
Good. And we also find the Lord Jesus, from his youth, going to the temple at the feast, but also frequenting the synagogues in his locality. Remember early on in the Gospel series that we've been doing? When he was in Galilee, he would frequently be in the synagogue. Remember the time when the leader of a particular synagogue handed him the scriptures to read? What did he read? Isaiah 53. And that's when he said in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So if the Lord Jesus attended the synagogue worship, that's all the sanction we need for the pattern of worship done there, which, like R.G. mentioned, was repeatedly acquiesced to by the apostles later. Now, the difference, of course, is we have synagogue and we have church, right? So for a while, there was a parallel structure. The saints would go to the synagogue primarily to evangelize. They would go to church to worship in a Christian manner. It's interesting to see that circumcision continued to happen without apostolic condemnation among Jewish believers right on through the New Testament period. Baptism happened right alongside of it. So even though it seems like there was a duplication between church and synagogue and a duplication between circumcision and baptism, we actually see the coming in of the one and the fading away of the others. We might attend the synagogue today for strictly evangelistic purposes. We wouldn't typically go there now to worship. We worship among the people of God, as did the early church of God. It's not forbidden for Christian males to be circumcised, as long as the understanding is we're not doing it for religious purposes. That's strictly forbidden to Gentiles in the New Testament. So we see these. And that's always the danger. The scriptures are a snapshot in a moment of time. And we tend to look at them like, that's it. But just remember, we're always looking at an unfolding history. And so we not only need to look at what's on the pages of scripture, we also need to look at where on the timeline of scripture are we looking. Are we looking in the Old Testament when there were few promises, fewer, prophecies, much less of the Word of God, forward-looking, not yet fulfilled? Are we looking at the intertestamental times when there's quite a bit of silence and yet ongoing development? example being the synagogue worship style, which happened somewhere between the Old and New Testament? Are we looking at the early church in the Gospels, the transition from Jewish to Christian? Are we looking at the earliest church situations in the Acts of the Apostles, or later developments in the epistles, and so on? All right. So what I started out by saying is we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, that our worship services contain elements very similar to what you would find in a synagogue service: almsgiving, preaching and exhorting, the reading of scripture, prayers, and singing, which all we are fairly sure were elements of the daily worship taking place in the local synagogues. Yes?
Was the synagogue worship instituted during the time that the Jews were carried away to Babylon?
It was.
They were away from Jerusalem.
So that's correct.
They maintained the worship.
Yes.
So you say somehow we don't really have revelation of how that was instituted, but it is certainly warranted that they needed to worship the Lord. They were commanded to do so.
Right.
They didn't have the temple, they would have to deviate from the Old Testament practice.
Right. I think, to follow up what you're saying, Mike, necessity was the mother of invention. The Jews being in Babylon, being scattered to the nations by Assyria, simply could not go to Jerusalem, and there was nothing there to go to. The temple was gone, the city was sacked. But by the goodness of the Lord, the worship of the Lord was preserved, really, through the synagogue worship that developed in these foreign lands and was transported back to Israel when they returned. Now, one thing to keep in mind, though, synagogue worship was never a substitute for temple worship when the temple was available. So it was additional worship, not replacement worship. And that's important to realize. So, for example, in the New Testament, we read Jesus went up to the feast. His going to the local synagogues in Nazareth or Jerusalem didn't substitute for the God-ordained worship that took place in Jerusalem three times a year for all Jewish males. It was supplement. It was additional. And what a blessing it was. Now, technically, we could have church every day if we so chose, because there's no limitation on the worship of the Lord, the gathering of the saints. In fact, there's pretty good reason to believe that Acts chapter 2 talks about an ongoing worship, where they were gathering in homes and speaking to the Lord and breaking bread one with another and continued in doctrine and in prayer. Well, that to me seems like a time of just continuous learning and growing and praising and thanksgiving and mutual accountability and almsgiving, and just on and on it went. It wasn't confined to a one day a week or one season a year or three season a year practice. So that's important to keep in mind. So, going back to your textbooks just for a moment, I don't want to spend a long time on this. If you go to page 268 in your red book, you remember the first element of worship that we employ, the votum. It's an expression of the church's dependence upon God. On the next page, salutation in dark print. It's a kind of greeting by the Lord to his people. You find that, for example, in almost every one of the epistles, some kind of greeting, not just on behalf of the person writing the letter, but you'll read something like, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father through Jesus Christ the Lord." Not, grace, mercy, and peace to you from Paul or from Peter. Their understanding was they are greeting the church on the behalf of the Lord who greets his church in his word. And that's why we can't make up votums, because we're greeting the church on behalf of the Lord, so we need to be speaking the Lord's word to his church. So it would be utterly irreverent and inappropriate to pick an obscure verse of scripture that has nothing to do with greeting the church and use that as a votum. So we need to be a little bit careful about such things, to make sure we're expressing what the Lord says to His church, to His church. And because it's from the Lord, it's authoritative. So when we read grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, it's not a wish. It's not like the minister is hoping this happens. This is the minister conveying to the people, just like he does in the preaching. This is the word of the Lord to you, His church. So when God says grace, mercy, and peace, He is giving that to His people in the moment. Okay, and it's important that we see that. The minister is no more a medium of that blessing than he is a medium of God speaking to His people through the preaching. So it's good to keep that in mind. The reading of law, or making confession of faith. I can't say a whole lot about making confession of faith. The argument there is we find passages in Scripture that seem to resemble confessions of faith, very simple ones. You remember that one, there is one Lord, one baptism, one forgiveness of sins, you know, and a whole list of things. That's considered a rudimentary confession of faith. It's a little bit more, I think, to say that a man-made confession of faith should be part of the elements of worship. That's why I believe it's this coming council meeting on the agenda. We're going to be talking primarily as elders about there is a desire to confess our faith together corporately. We could do that without making it part of the worship service, just like we do the forms right now. We just read the confession together prior to the service. I know that may seem like, you know, slicing hairs to some of you, but it's actually an important distinction, and that would accomplish, I think, both purposes of confessing our faith corporately, but also not inserting a whole bunch of things into the service that we don't exactly find in Scripture. As far as the reading of the law, that too was very common in New Testament worship. There would often be a reading from different, I'll use the word, genres of Scripture. Most of you are probably familiar with that. So there would often be a reading from what's considered the law, first five books of Moses. Then there would be a reading from the prophets, sometimes from the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So they would often take different sections of Scripture and read portions from each. Not always all. Oh, the other section is history. You could read from the historical sections of Scripture, Chronicles and Kings and Samuel and Judges and Joshua and such. So there's that. So we just got done with Scripture reading. That's on, we spoke about that earlier, page 273. And then Congregational Prayer, 274. We should talk about this just a minute. Congregational prayer is similar in some sense to family prayer, where you'll often have the head of the home or whoever is delegated to lead, like if dad can't be around or dad died or something like that, then mom is kind of delegated to lead, unless dad or mom delegate that to someone else, preferably for a time, or maybe the oldest son could lead in worship in the house. Well, by the same token, in God's house, He has ordained office bearers to lead in services. We see that really throughout Scripture. Now, corporate prayer is exactly that. It's the idea of someone praying on the behalf of the rest. So ideally, the prayer should be edifying for all, not just a personal prayer. Those of you who might feel called to the ministry, it's something to keep in mind. Well, really, anybody who's going to lead a group in prayer, just remember, we're not praying as an individual. So we shouldn't, and I know this is very customary in this area, we shouldn't say things like, well, I just pray that we might. We should actually never use the first person, because we're praying as a body. So whenever you're leading a group in prayer, whether it's a family, whether it's a meeting of some kind, whether it's a church service, you should always be praying plural. Jesus actually teaches us that, doesn't he? Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us this day our trespasses. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on and so forth. Corporate prayer should be led on the behalf of everyone. So I know it sounds personal and kind of intimate. Well, I just pray that the Lord will be among us, and I just pray this or that. Technically, it's really not appropriate. Because it's we just pray. If you want to use just, then say we just pray that you would be among us. Because you're really being the voice for everyone. Now, let's turn the situation around. If you're not leading, ideally, the prayer should be edifying and inclusive, not personal. Like, I'm not up there confessing my sins to the Lord in your hearing. That would be utterly inappropriate. What I should be doing is confessing our sins to the Lord corporately, imploring blessings on us as a body, praying about specific members of the body, which we do, and stuff like that. On the hearing end, like when we're in prayer meetings and you're not leading, it's not right to be kind of off in left field thinking your own prayer. If you have someone who's leading appropriately and corporately, we should as much as possible try to track what that person is praying and be praying it with them. You follow that? I don't know if you ever really thought about that. Like, what do I do when people are praying? But we're supposed to be tracking what the person is saying. I know that can be hard, especially if the prayer goes long, but sometimes us ministers can do. That can become unedifying, just like preaching too long can be. But we should make all effort to pray along with the person. That's what corporate prayer is. The most bizarre thing I ever saw, I won't go into details, but I was at a church one time, nothing like a Reformed or Presbyterian church, just at the invitation of somebody. And everybody prayed as an individual at once out loud. I never in my life saw anything like it. And it made no sense to me. It's like, if you want to pray everybody separately, pray quietly so everybody can concentrate on their own prayer. And I've seen that, and that can actually be edifying. I was in a church one time where just prior to the close of the service, the minister said, let's all bow our heads and, you know, spend a moment meditating on what we just heard and praying for God's blessing. Fine. But if everybody's going to talk out loud, that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 14. Everyone has a psalm, everyone has a prayer, everyone has this, and it's a big chaotic mess. And Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order unto edification. Right? And if I hear 50 people saying 50 different things, and I'm trying to say something myself, that's far from edifying. So I recognize that's just a habit, that tradition that probably was passed down over the years, but it's not corporate prayer. It's lots of individuals praying corporately. So just a couple of hints, right? When you're leading in prayer, try to avoid the personal. Pray for corporate needs, national needs, international needs, the church at large, things like that. When we pray before the service, if you're sitting in your seats prior to the service, I would highly encourage, pray a simple prayer to the Lord. Lord, bless our time together with your presence, with your favor. When we pray as a church council before we walk in here, ideally whoever is leading in prayer, whether it's the elder or deacon, should be praying specifically for the service. Not for the international church and, you know, about the economy and everything else. That's what the corporate prayer should be. Now, a question was raised privately after our last session. Or maybe it was publicly. Couldn't another office bearer lead in prayer? And actually, that could well be done. In fact, for a time, especially when ministers grew feeble, like they were not quite retired, but they were getting sort of that way, it was very common practice for an elder to actually lead in prayer and read the scripture passage for that day, basically to give the pastor a bit of a break so he doesn't have to be on his feet so long and let his voice go so long. But there's absolutely nothing wrong for that happening. And that may be something to consider. Just by way of variety. Because after a while, you know, it can be wearisome to hear the same person praying all the time. We have other office bearers who are capable of leading in public prayer. It should not, however, be just anybody rising up in prayer, because it is a corporate worship service, and Scripture shows us that those are led by office bearers. That's what their whole purpose is. Now, let me share another little tradition that most of you probably never saw. I just saw kind of the tail end of it before it disappeared. In some of our Canadian churches, which were actually mostly immigrant churches from the Netherlands, it was a tradition for a long time, sure, I don't know if you ever saw this, where when the consistory came in to, you know, and stood to pray in the front of the church or wherever, the men all stood. So in other words, they didn't all pray out loud, but the idea was each head of the household was praying corporately with the office bearers for a blessing on the service. I was very impressed by that. That seemed to be very meaningful to me. It wasn't everybody standing, but each office bearer of their own home, so to speak, representing their families, stood in prayer with the office bearers and prayed silently for a blessing. And then different ones would sit when they were finished. And I just remember that was quite edifying to me. I don't know why that practice stopped, but that's another way of expressing corporate prayer. Any questions about the elements we've covered so far? Okay. Let's continue then. Obviously, 276, the easiest one to identify in a New Testament worship service is preaching. We have several examples of that. You might remember Paul preaching till midnight, Eutychus falling asleep during the service, falling out the window, and being miraculously restored to health and life. I always took two lessons from that history. One, ministers should not preach too long because that puts people to sleep. And two, it's very dangerous to sleep during a worship service. Now, thankfully, we're all on the ground level. There's no windows to fall out of. But I think the Lord's giving us a hint. I'm sorry?
Concrete floor is still hard.
Yeah, that's true. But I do think the Lord is giving us a bit of a hint, both about preaching too long and about being not physically prepared to hear the word. And you know, if we stay up late and we're driving ourselves all week and we fall into Sunday and we're exhausted before we even start, tendency is by the time we get a full stomach at lunch, we're ready for a nap, and that doesn't bode well. So a lot of little things. RG?
Usually we make some distinction in scripture between historical narratives and doctrinal statements.
Mm-hmm.
But is there any, when we look to see what elements of worship we use out of the New Testament, do we use both, or do we use just the doctrinal portions of it?
No, we use it all. Yeah. We do that because when the apostles make reference to scripture, they actually make reference to all of it. You know, Jesus incessantly quoted from the Psalms and from other parts of scripture. The apostles followed suit. So even though we don't really have too many sermon contents, look at the sermon, for example, on the day of Pentecost. You have quotations from the prophets, from the Psalms. So there seems to be this wide-ranging openness to any scripture. Now, a wise minister, you know, probably wouldn't choose, I've got to be really careful here, because really all of scripture is appropriate. But there are some passages that are a little more obscure. I'll just leave it at that before I get myself a lot of trouble by saying that any part of scripture would not be profitable. But I think you know what I mean, that you have to use wisdom in choosing what part of scripture to preach on. By the way, the preaching, if you look at page 277, actually it starts at the bottom of 276, it needs to be biblical. That reminds me, I'll share a little bit of a humorous story. We were in a class called exegesis, which is how to turn a passage into the meaning of the passage into a sermon. Now, turning it into a sermon is really homiletics, but we would, in exegesis, we would look at a passage, look at the original, do our homework, try to figure out what that passage is saying, then explain it in class. I remember this one poor fellow, he really didn't do a good job. His conclusion was so out there. And I just cringed. We were at the Protestant Reform Seminary for that class, and the minister, the professor, he said, "So and so, the sermon has, you just gave has nothing to do with the passage that we're studying, but at least he said what you said was within the confines of Scripture. So in other words, you didn't go so far out that you weren't preaching at least something that has to do with Scripture, but you weren't preaching the passage. And I just felt really bad for the fellow. But biblical is necessary. If we start going up here and preaching New Age stuff and our opinions and everything else, that's not what the people of God came to church to hear. They've heard opinions of men all week long. They want to hear what God has to say. So that's one thing. Doctrinal. All right. It's not enough to just preach about a passage of Scripture. We are to draw from it what the teaching of God is in that passage. So you'll notice that that's something I try to do in every sermon. I don't just say, okay, here's what Jesus meant. Then I try to say, okay, is this truth corresponding to other truths in Scripture? Is it connected to other things? And how does that work? What does it tell us, right? And so there's a constant cross-referencing. I may not always be quoting other verses, but you're drawing in other truths to shed light on other truths. So that's what it means by doctrinal. You're trying to draw out the basic teaching in the passage, whether it's historical or didactic, you know, one of the epistles or whatever. Then something that we do in the HRC, the Free Reform does, a few other denominations try to do, not many today, sadly, is the next bullet point on 277, experiential. It's not enough just to explain a passage. It's not enough just to draw the basic teaching out of the passage, but it's also important to apply it in a way that relates to your daily life. Because really the whole point of preaching is to bring the Word of God to impact us for daily living. If it's just going to be some like hoity-toity lecture that fills our minds with, you know, surreal things that never translate into real life stuff, it's not very helpful. Now, I admit there's some truths that to apply them to everyday life is a bit of a challenge. But that is our calling. So I don't think you'll hear a single sermon from me or really any of the other HRC ministers or Free Reform ministers that doesn't at least attempt to do that. You know, what is this passage saying to us? How does this relate to work? What does this have to do with our personal devotions? What does this have to do with our relationship with God? And you're trying to get upfront, close, personal. I always think in my mind, I want that word to reach the seats, not just to stay up here somewhere or on a whiteboard somewhere. Otherwise, it's never hit the target for which God designed it. Now, we understand that that's really, to make that application stick, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't do that. But we need to tailor the messages in such a way that they're as lively and applicable as possible. I love to hear after a sermon when somebody says something along the lines, you have no idea how I was struggling with that or wrestling with that or needing to hear that. Because I don't have any idea. And I just rejoice that God knows and tailors messages. And it's really exciting when two or three people are blessed in different ways. One may come up and say, boy, I was really convicted. The other is, I'm really rejoicing. And that's just what I needed. And I never knew that meant that. And you have several people walking away with different things. That doesn't mean Scripture means anything. It does mean God knows exactly how to bring a certain truth to apply to a certain person in a certain setting at a certain time in a certain way. And that's wonderful. But that's not the preacher's work. That's really the work of the Holy Ghost. And it's exciting when that's happening in real time. And practical. That's kind of what I talked about. It should relate to our situations in society and personally and family and stuff like that. Questions? Yes, Michael.
It's an observation really that I'm thankful for, but I don't know if there's a overt emphasis in at PRTS to teach the students in homiletics to not do this, is to a lot of times in Presbyterian circles you'll intentionally see the pastor bring a current event into the sermon to give relevance to the sermon and its application to modern day. And I see next to nothing of that, maybe a generality, but not a specific example to a person and a date and a time of something happening.
I would probably say this. It's not taught not to do that. Mm-hmm. I don't know if it's taught enough to do that. But I would agree with you. That's a very powerful thing. I think what happens, well, the seminary has changed over the years. I would say you're going to see more of that. As Professor Murray is more involved, he's much more in tune with that. Some of the other professors are less in tune with that, stay less abreast of such things. So probably by default, that happens, not by design. So that's at least a little comfort. But the danger, of course, is that the current event becomes a bully pulpit or a hobby horse for the minister. And, you know, sometimes the connection's so clear, you make the connection and everybody sees it. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the connection, like, where's he going? And how does that get to this? And you realize that, you know, many times there's an agenda there. A personal peeve that the minister might have about a certain issue. The other thing that we should studiously avoid, this doesn't have to do with your question, is using this pulpit to beat people up over an issue in church. So let's just say two or three people have a gossip issue. You don't preach a condemnatory message to the whole congregation to make sure those two or three people hear what you have to say about gossip. You go to those two or three people in private. You don't drag the whole church through, you know, a whipping session just because you're trying to. And what happens is when a minister does that, anybody who's aware of the problem, right away their focus is on you with your problem rather than the Word of God. And so that should never happen. Now, if a congregation as a whole or in large measure is struggling with an issue, definitely appropriate to preach on things like that. But when it's one or two people, you never should do that. That's overkill. Right? And then you have people wondering, like, what does he see? You know, what are we doing? I didn't know this was a big deal. And that's because it wasn't, except in the lives of two or three people who should have been addressed. And really, that's an act of cowardice, in my opinion. If you're going to generally, you know, try to get the point across, it's really not the Christian way. Jesus says we should go to the person and address it, not stand behind a pulpit and just let them have it and then walk away, hoping they get it. That's not the right way. So that's a good, if I ever get back on the board, I'll try to remember that piece of advice, because I think it is helpful, as long as people don't get carried away with it. Congregational singing, we know occurred in the synagogues because associated with, for example, the Passover and other celebrations, there were actually certain sections of Psalms that the Jewish people always sang in a certain order as they went up to Jerusalem, as they were in Jerusalem, and as they were leaving Jerusalem. In fact, here's an interesting little tidbit of maybe not so helpful trivia. You might remember when Jesus left the Garden of Gethsemane, left the Lord's Supper and was heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. It said he and the disciples sung an hymn, H-Y-M-N. That shouldn't have been translated that way, because you can be sure they sang a psalm, because, like I said, during the Feast of the Passover, there were certain psalms sung prior to, during, and after the Passover. There's no way Jesus deviated from that at that time, Archie.
Wasn't there a certain classification of psalms?
Yes, true, but in this particular case, psalms would have been helpful. But you're right. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs can very well relate to different sections of the psalm, the book of Psalms. And we talked about that before. You can see those sections actually in your Bibles. So singing is, you know, that's pretty well understood. 1 Corinthians 14 also talks about the Corinthian church singing psalms too. Then toward the end of the service, page 282, you have the doxology. Doxology is usually a short song or words of worship that basically just end the service in a chorus of praise to God, whether by singing or recitation. It's kind of the response of the people of God to the preaching. The benediction is very similar to the salutation. God, the church confesses its dependence on God with the votum. God responds to his people by the salutation at the beginning. We praise God at the end through the doxology. God responds by blessing his people. So you see kind of a cadence, don't you? God speaks, his people speaks. The preaching addresses the people of God with God's word. The people of God respond through song. So there's a cadence throughout the service. Now, someone or some ones over time, you know, could there not be more responses? And that's certainly true. Right now we have 5 songs in most services, 4 at the very least, sometimes 6 or 7 in the Lord's Supper services. But there could be other ways people can respond. We respond also in the giving. We respond in the hearing. But there may be other ways that are certainly edifying that responses could be had. But then the benediction is God speaking to his people again, his blessing upon them. And again, this isn't the minister through his own personal virtue or power blessing the people. It is God blessing his people. Any questions on any of that? Okay, I don't believe Mr. Fallon's class, and correct me those of you who are in his class, did you go into church order or church government? Like how the church is governed, elders, deacons, pastors, stuff like that? No? Good. Then that's going to be that for now. But before you go, one of the things that I've been thinking about to do next as a congregation, I just want to kind of get a sense of your opinion, although it'd be nice if there are more of you here, so maybe I'll do it again, but just to get an initial response. You know, and you approved, those of you who are members, the counseling service that takes place 2 times a week. You might recall, many moons ago, that when we first introduced the idea, the counseling service would be what I would call phase one. Once that was up and running, at least to some level of satisfactory normalcy, we wanted to move to something else, and not something else, but something additional. What I'd like to do at some point in the adult class, with your permission, is I have a very basic, I think it's 6-session video instruction on the very basics of how to better help each other. Now, some people might call that counseling. To me, the videos really are what I would call one-on-one ministry. So in other words, somebody comes to you with an issue, or you're a parent and you're dealing with an issue. This would help equip you, in my mind, it helped equip me, how to listen better, how to figure out, okay, what things should I need to be addressing here, how to sort out the issues, kind of, and what are some biblical ways of addressing them. So we have that, which I kind of think would be helpful for the whole adult class, just to kind of give us all a little bit more equipping in that respect, which, I mean, who could not benefit from that? But then I'd also like to roll out at about the same time, probably on a Saturday, maybe once a month or so, or a time that's mutually agreeable to whoever's interested, I'd like to do something a little bit more in depth about that. So those of you who would like a little bit more training in dealing with, like, counseling or helping others one-on-one, maybe at your workplace, it's something that you deal with more often, you kind of feel stymied, maybe you're a mom or a dad who just struggles with some of that stuff. This would be probably the equivalent of 2 whole courses on the basics of biblical counseling. These were actually some of the first 2 courses that I and my wife took early on in our training. They are excellent. Now, the only thing is they've changed. I look through the syllabus, the basics are the same, but the teachers are different. That might be a good thing, that might not. So I need to kind of look at those videos first to get a sense of, okay, is it just as good or better than what I went through? If it is, those of you who, you know, have the time once a month to spare an hour or two, we'd probably do it here at the counseling service or somewhere that is close to wherever the most people are. And just kind of, we would show the video, we would discuss it, There are handouts, or if you want to go to that level, but that would be a little bit more focused, a little bit more in depth, cover some of the same material, go into more. All of this, of course, is free and stuff, but I've never felt that counseling should be something pastors just do. It should be something pastors equip the people of God to do. Now, just like Moses took some of the harder cases in judgment and the lesser cases were divvied out among the judges, right? So in counseling, there may be situations where, okay, we need a little bit more experience and or whatever. Fine, that's kind of my role. But could you imagine a church where everybody is either a bit more or a lot more equipped to help others and to help those around us? I think that's pretty powerful. So that's kind of my vision, but that doesn't have to be your vision. I'm just throwing it out there because I just kind of like to get an initial response, or if you want to think about it, and we'll talk about it when there's more folks here, that's fine. But that's kind of where I was going long time ago when I first started thinking about all this stuff, that counseling would not just be a service we provide to the folks around and to the church, but that it actually be part of the ministry of God's people to a greater or to a lesser extent. Your response?
Sounds good. I like it. I like that idea.
Okay. Do you like the two-pronged approach? So those who want just a run-through can get that. Those who want more separate rather than dragging them. Okay. So that sounds like... All right. Then, just to whet your appetite, step three or phase three, if we can actually get that done, I'd like to, and if it works well and you find it's beneficial, I am going to be depending on your feedback for this. And I want you to be brutally honest. It's like, Pastor, that was a waste of my time. Or, I didn't understand half what that guy was talking about. You know, stuff like that. Because if it's helpful, I'd actually like to invite local area pastors and elders to the same kind of training, because I don't think that should be, you know, we're the only kid on the block kind of a thing doing this. And if others can benefit, let's be of helping hand to them to do it. So that's kind of that. Then, either at the same time as that or sometime later, and if I can work that out with PRTS, I'd actually like to invite some of the students down here who have gone through the courses up there and have them first observe counseling going on at the service, then do counseling while they're being observed, and then do counseling when they get to wherever they're going as kind of a hands-on thing. Because when we went through seminary, we got some of the theory, we got none of the practical. We didn't have any hands-on experience, so when we graduated, that's why my wife and I hightailed it to Philadelphia, because we felt we need to get this training, you know, for real, for real. So that's kind of the last phase, but we'll talk about that. That's a little ways off yet. Questions or comments? We'll pick it up next time, God willing. Let's pray together.